Good morning. Our topic this morning is the relationship of the priest and his family. So we're going to be exploring some elements of this part of the constellation of relationships. And in a book some of you might have read, Edwin Friedman's Generation to Generation. If you can envision, he has three concentric circles that all have that little area that is in common. And the three circles are the parish or the congregation, the families within the congregation, and the pastor's family. And Edwin Friedman, who was a rabbi, asserted that whatever happens in any one of those constellations impacts all of the others. So if there's something happening at home, it's going to impact on the life of the church. If there's something going on for a family within the life of the church, it's going to impact the whole parish community, and vice versa, what goes on in the parish community impacts on the pastor and his family. So it is important as we have our time together that we focus on the priest and his family. As we do that, though, there are several dimensions for us to look at. And the first is our own family of origin. Do we have a strong sense of our own family lineage? Our cultural background, our heritage, plays a large role in how we carry out our ministry. I'll give you a case in point. As a CPE supervisor running a residency program, I had a man come from India to be part of our program. His name is Solomon. And Solomon was part of the Dalit caste, those that collected the trash and did menial tasks that others in the community did not do. And culturally, Solomon had no voice. If he wanted to say something, the means of speaking was to beat a drum. Many of the Dalit community were attracted to Christianity, even though Hinduism and other faiths are a majority faith in India, because of the self-emptying identification with Christ. So here was Solomon in a CPE program learning how to be a pastor when culturally he had no voice. That became a real struggle for our time together. And in a sense, I rejoice the day came that he got angry with me about something. I think it was a scheduling issue or whatever it was. And he came into my office and he was flustered and he told me he was angry and why. And I realized at that moment, Solomon had found his voice. And that would be helpful for him as he went on in ministry. He went on to pursue doctoral work, and as far as I know, he is back in India today as a pastor. And I think about him often. So our family of origin has a real impact in terms of our own ministry in several ways that we're going to see this morning. It is said within the counseling community that the way to be available to others in terms of cultural background, which is an important dimension in today's counseling world, that you learn about your own cultural identity so that you can in turn be present with others with theirs. And the same axiom goes for spirituality. So we could step back and say, well, yeah, that makes sense. We've done this for a really long time as Orthodox Christians. But at the same time, to continue to come back to that, I was struck this morning during the service of the reference to the Cedars of Lebanon, and I got to thinking about how that rang differently in this community. or in having the opportunity to celebrate the liturgy in a Greek Orthodox parish, to hear the terms that we wrestled with in seminary chanted as part of the liturgy. So there is this deep connection with us. But I must confess to you my own discovery in this regard, and maybe it will be a help to others. Being third generation of Slavic immigrants, I only ever saw myself growing up as an American. So my father, when he started school, could only speak Russian, and by the time we grew up, we only spoke English. So as is probably the case for others as well. And I'm sorry, I'm still getting over a bug, so my voice may come and go just a little bit. I have some water, don't worry, thank you. So, in pursuing a counseling degree, we were given an exercise that we were to go home and do that would say either we were part of a white cultural identification or a black cultural identification. I detested the exercise. How could we come back and respond to this? But it set me on a path, and if there's interest in pursuing this, I can bring some further materials later on in our time together. But long story short, in the context of trying to respond to this exercise, which I did creatively, I found in the library of St. Vladimir Seminary a psychological profile of the Slav written in about 1909. And I opened it and I started to read it. And really long story short, where I look like many of us, like a typical Western European man, I never identified that way inwardly. And the outcome of this exercise was, where our faith is concerned, not seeing anyone unless I was at church that could understand what Orthodoxy was, having a rural background, coming as a Slav, which is not well known, that inwardly my identity is much more non-dominant than it is dominant. And it was the first time I could put my finger on that. And the psychological profile was like somebody cut me open with a scalpel and showed me all my working parts. And so it was striking to me yesterday as, sadly, because of the letters in my name, struggling to pronounce the last name, until I was in my 20s and 30s, it didn't matter to me. And then it started to matter. And so all that to say that we need to be attentive to our cultural heritage, not only as Orthodox Christians, but our own cultural heritage, and to grow more deeply into that. As we do this, we become more available to be with those that we minister to, whatever their cultural background is, and we can appreciate their cultural background through the work that we have done to understand our own. So, if we're traveling together so far, now there's a bump in the road. Frank Stolfa wrote an article about family of origin and ministry, and he made the following point, which I have brought on many occasions to clinical training groups. The point in his article, and he referenced this from another writer, but he wrote of it in his article, said the following, that in order for our ministry to be successful and sustained over time, our ministry built on our family of origin must fail. By that he meant that all of us, when we come into ministry, come in with a certain lived experience in our families. And early on in our ministry, we may be living out those family dynamics in one way or another. He, according to Frank Stolfa, most of us do. But in order for us to reach an authentic pastoral identity and grow as pastors, we need to at some point reach a point of failure with that family of origin model, because it's only then that we begin to build an authentic relationship between ourselves and God on just simply those terms. Being a pastor, reaching out to God, knowing that I need God, I can't do it by myself. Part of that failure is recognizing I can't be all things to all people. I can't do ministry all by myself. So whatever it is that brings us into ministry, at some point that has to fail in order for a sustained and fruitful ministry to result. And if you think about that in terms of your own journey, I could identify where one or more of those points occurred for me. And it's an opportunity for regeneration, just as we talk about this in terms of repentance, but also in terms of our role, that whatever it is that brings us into ministry has to be itself transformed in order that we can become fruitful pastors and priests in the church. So, how many of us here currently have children at home? Wow, good number. So I guess everyone else is dismissed at this point. For those of you that have children at home, we're going to turn to a little bit of a background in looking at our home life in light of our ministry life. A book, Emotional Intelligence, by Goleman, has a wonderful vignette, and I couldn't find the vignette to read it to you verbatim, but I'll give you a synopsis of it as an opening for this part of the focus. Mom and Dad bring a new video game home for their child. And their child is probably single-digit years old, so old enough to manipulate it, but not old enough to understand all of its workings. So the child, let's call her Cindy, starts to play with the game, with watchful parents observing what's happening. And before long, as Cindy's playing her game, her father says, "No, no, no, not that way, this way. Move it this way, do this." And then pretty soon Mom gets in the act too. "That's not right," to her husband. "It should be this way." So now Mom and Dad are fighting over how the video game should be played, and they don't even realize that their daughter is quietly weeping because what began as a fun exercise has turned into a bit of a nightmare, with Mom and Dad fighting and the daughter struggling to play her game. Family life is, for all of us, a first school for emotional learning. And in what Groman calls an intimate cauldron, we learn about ourselves and how others react to us in terms of our thoughts, our feelings, how we think about and react in terms of choices we make, and expressing our hopes and fears. So it is our family where we learn this or not. In some cases, we learn it through others later on in life. But in the strict form of family, that's where this happens. And so Goleman looks at three most common emotionally, as he calls them, inept parenting styles, which I'm going to review for us to have time for discussion later on. Ignoring feelings altogether. In other words, just do the right thing. Being too laissez-faire. "I have, as a pastor, too many responsibilities at church. As long as the house doesn't burn down, do whatever you want to do." And the third is being contemptuous, showing no respect for how your child feels. So again, we are pressed in parish life with all the responsibilities and caring for all the souls entrusted to our care. And then we come home and we are faced with all of the same with our children, with our wife, who, maybe differently than in parish life, don't hang on to every word we say, may disagree, may speak honestly. We need this. We need this desperately. And we need to take the time to be with our families. Oh, I will read some questions at the end of this time that we can come back to and look at. But we need to struggle with seeing the life of the church through the eyes of our children. And for us as pastors, our children face a particularly deep set of challenges. We have right now at our seminary three whose family members are ordained and serving in the church. And that's quite amazing, given what can happen. The pressure that's exerted by the parish for perfect behavior, perfect attendance, absolute involvement in every activity in the life of the church. And so there's all that pressure for the family to perform. So a question would be for us to consider, have we taken time with our families apart? One of the things that my wife and I discovered when we were married was that neither of our parents knew how to take vacations, and they never did. We had maybe between us two recollections of spending any kind of time that was just for us as family. And so we made a decision we were going to change that. And although we don't have any children, we early on in our marriage set apart a timeshare that has become a touchstone for us. Whatever goes on in the course of the year, we try to set a week or 2 weeks aside that is just for us. And that's our time to regenerate. And so we need to be conscious of how our pastoral life is playing out at home with our families, with our children, with our wives, so that we have a hope of surviving those two crucibles, if you want to call them that. What goes on in the family at home with all the struggles, and what goes on in the life of the parish. Facilitating how to learn, Goleman brings out a number of different points to focus on. Building confidence, expanding curiosity, and this is much more challenging in today's world with the cell phones and all of the gadgets that we have. We used to go out and play. We imagined things to play with and about. It's really hard to do that today. But expanding curiosity, being intentional about our interactions, exerting self-control, helping them to exert self-control. Relatedness, just taking time to love our family members, to express that love. It's very difficult when it seems that time has gone by and we've been so taken up with things that we haven't taken that time. Capacity to communicate, to work through issues. There was another vignette that I'm sure all of you have experienced of parents being with the child on the plane, and the plane wants the toy that is packed away in the bag down below. And that's how I learned about empathy, as a matter of fact. As a CPE supervisor, I used to do training for pastors. And the example that I used to bring to the pastors when talking about empathy is I would say, you know, that's actually learned from a really young age. So think about this for a moment. If you have an infant at home and the infant starts to fuss and the parent, in responding, starts to get anxious. So now the infant starts to fuss a little more and the parent gets a little more anxious, and we watch this zoop, bloop, 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 until there's just bedlam going on. So in this example on the plane, the father who has the child, and now all the people in the seats surrounding them are turning to say, do something. starts to have a conversation with this young child. You want your toy, don't you? Yes. And we can't get it, and that's frustrating. Yes, it is. And before too long, the child is nestled in her father's shoulder and sleeping. So empathy is something that we learn early on, and we can be attentive to this, should be attentive to this, especially with our children. And finally, cooperativeness, to learn how to share what has been given to us. We've often talked about that in terms of religious education, bringing a donation to church as a child. And how often we wait for adults to learn that that's something that we should do. But to bring a quarter, maybe a quarter out of their allowance, and to bring it to church and to make an offering. So learning that we have to be stewards of that which has been given to us. I would like to shift just a little bit before finishing our time for this session to compare two scriptural passages relating to the focus on the family. The two passages are Matthew 10 and 1 Timothy 3. And we could also add our first gospel reading from this morning. The passages from Matthew 10, verse 38, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Verse 29, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life." So that's on the one hand, that we make sacrifices for our ministry. On the other hand is the passage from 1 Timothy, speaking about the office of bishop, and we could expand that to the offices of our clergy, bishop, priest, deacon, says the following in verse 4, "He must manage his whole own household well, keeping his children submissive and respectful in every way. For if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for God's church?" So on the one hand, we have sacrificing our family for the sake of ministry, and on the other hand, we have managing our own household well as an example and a model and an archetype for managing the household of God similarly well. So I want to go back and just read a little bit of a commentary from each of these passages. And this is from Homily 64, St. John Chrysostom. He speaks not of using ye, which is how the passage would read, ye who has left houses, but he says everyone. So moving beyond the disciples to all the world. He goes on to speak of using things in the present with the disciples as they came out of the sea as fishermen, talking of being fishers of men. And as they get to be filled with the Spirit, he shares what is to come. On 1 Timothy, this is, again, St. John's words, managing one's own house, is an indication of being a good statesman. For the church is, as it were, a small household, and as the man has rule over them all, just so in the church there are women, children, servants. And if he that presides in the church has partners in his power, so hath the man have a partner that is his wife. Ought the church to provide for her widows and virgins? So there are in a family servants and daughters to be provided for. If a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Further on, St. John speaks of a good report from without. He references our enemies, who, if in giving a good report, leave little room for less than good repute. And quote, "For why did one say of the apostles that they were fornicators, unclean, or covetous persons, but that they were deceivers, which relates to their preaching only. Must it not be that their lives were irreproachable? It is manifest. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. And we hear this passage often. So, in fact, the moral is that we need to be balancing our home life and our parish life, and really balancing that, not putting one in front of the other, because the two are interrelated. And it was such a joy, I hope I don't embarrass you by bringing this out, but our father and son team, Fathers Howell, that we had the chance to talk with last night, sharing the dynamic of being a father-son team. I would love to know such a dynamic. Maybe for others of us, we have spiritual sons that we interact with in a similar fashion. But that there's a way where we can share the fullness of the life of the church and the fullness for living with our families and the struggles and the joys that go with that, hand in hand. And so, brothers, as we continue with our priestly ministry, our episcopal office, the diaconate, that we remain mindful, that we are responsible not just for one home, but several homes. And that's true for each and every one of us. Our home in which we live, and the homes that are our parish community, our faithful, with the episcopacy being responsible for many homes, many homes. Before we finish this morning, I want to come back. Well, before we do that, let me go on just a bit further here. I have some other passages that relate to our topic that come from a diary of a Russian priest. I'd like to read a few of those that pertain to our topic. You cannot cure the souls of others or help people without having changed yourself. Remember, we talked about that transformation. You cannot put in order the spiritual economy of others as long as there is chaos in your own soul. You cannot bring peace to others if you do not have it yourself. And he goes on to say in his diary, often we help other people not by a series of conscious acts directed upon their soul, but rather by influencing them through our spiritual gifts without ourselves seeing or knowing how we do so. Once Anthony the Great asked a visitor who said nothing at all, "Why do you not ask me anything?" And the other answered, "It is enough for me to look at you, Holy Father." It's part of his advice to young priests. We can also look at repentance as a spiritual antidote to compassion fatigue. If opportunity allows, we'll talk about the reality of compassion fatigue when we find ourselves being so filled with the struggles that are around us that it is hard to take a step in any direction. Repentance as a spiritual antidote, that we take time to pray, to confess our struggles, our shortcomings, our failures, so that we can be renewed in seeking God's grace in that relationship which we have begun with our Lord, not the one that we inherited, so that we can renew that relationship and be renewed in it, and our families along with us, and our parish faithful along with them. From Tito Caliander's Way of the Ascetic, therefore we must not grow weary, we must be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. Having once begun, we must not cease to perform deeds worthy of our repentance. to rest is the same as to retreat. I have a handout that I'm passing out to finish out this session that I would like to introduce just a bit, give it to you to do on your own, and if we wind up bringing this back to our discussion, that is fine also. This exercise and the passage that comes from it is from a book, The Power to Bless, by Myron Madden. He just passed away a few years ago. He was a Baptist pastor in the southern part of our country. And in one of the pastoral organizations, a really wonderful thing happened relating to Myron Madden, in which he wrote this book, The Power to Bless, Healing and Wholeness Through Understanding. This little book that he wrote speaks about relationships in terms of blessings. So, for example, that the oldest daughter is often blessed by her father. The oldest son often looks for a blessing from mom. So he looks at all the relationships in the family in light of blessings. But a quick word about Myron before we finish. One of the pastoral organizations that I have been part of for doing clinical training meets once a year in March, and the covenant speaks about recovery of soul. So they hit on this idea. Myron Madden was an elder in the community, and instead of just putting the elderly away because they ceased to be relevant anymore, they made Myron the chaplain for the group. So as we would meet and as we would go through our deliberations in the course of our time, if, for example, we were doing this today, after each session, he would get up and he would comment on what he heard. And he always brought three areas of focus to this commentary: Shakespeare, Freud, and Scripture. And so you never knew what you were going to get, but he would intently listen to the proceedings, he would be talking with people, and he would share those perspectives. And he became a reverenced elder in the group, and it taught the group something, that retirement doesn't mean that you cease to be relevant, but to draw from the wisdom and the experience that our elders bring to us. And so for years he did that before it was not possible for him to make the trip any longer. So this exercise is built on his version of the Beatitudes, which I would like to read to finish out this session. It's on one side of your handout. The blessing is for the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The blessing is for the grief-stricken. They shall find comfort. The blessing is for the meek. They shall inherit the earth. The blessing is for those who hunger and thirst for goodness, for they shall be satisfied. The blessing is for those who show mercy. They will obtain mercy. The blessing is for those whose hearts are single. They will see God. The blessing is for the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. The blessing is for those who get into trouble for doing right. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You have won the blessing if, when others or men curse you, you do not curse back. This is his version of the Beatitudes. And on the other side of the page is a brief exercise that you might like to conduct for yourself as a way of doing an internal reflection at this juncture. So he speaks about blessings and curses, not curses like demonic curses, but the things that we are struggling with in our life. So the first question is, what are some of the curses that you might be carrying in your life? What are some of the blessings you have been offered? And then in thinking about both of the above, what implications are you aware of concerning ministry? So this is something that we could come back to and do periodically as a check-in for ourselves. And so if this becomes a part of our time together, that's fine. If not, it is an exercise for you to do some of that internal reflection, perhaps during the time that you are here, during this time that we are together. Thank you.